Thanks, Andy, very much indeed. It's been a pleasure to work with you. But every couple of months, we've been having these Zooms, and sometimes we've only been on for a few moments, but just checking that everything's in order. But it's been a great thing to work with you and with my, I think I can call, good friend Rebecca, who I first met in January 2020 when she came out with me to the Holy Land on one of the study tours I was leading. Towards the end, she began to say, I've got a few little reflective writings that I'd like to share with you. Can I share them with you? And I read them, thought immediately, this is someone who understands the story of the Bible, is able to paint so imaginatively how it might have been like. And I just love that imagination. And to listen to that, to Mark 1, which I think, I can be honest, was written by yourself, was it? Yes, indeed, just checking my facts. It just took me there. And I was just so encouraged. And that gift that Rebecca's got to take us back into the biblical world, to think how it might really have been. And often when we read the Bible, we read it so unimaginatively. And actually, these are ordinary people in ordinary time, going through time as we do. We only ever go forwards, by the way, in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen next. They were going through. They didn't know what was going to happen next. Peter didn't know the journey he'd started on. But just imagine how it was like for Peter, Simon Peter, starting out on that journey. I've already been ministered to so much in the last hour since I came into this room. To hear Bishop Greg just speaking about the importance of koinonia and fellowship. Oh, don't we need that to encourage one another? How we have been starved of friendship, social connection through COVID. How we are all exhausted. And as clergy, ministering to people who themselves are exhausted and giving out through COVID and trying just to maintain things, keeping the status quo and finding struggling to just keep afloat and to keep things like they might have been before, we are all suffering from a national dose, as clergy I would say, of exhaustion. Let's name the elephant in the room. We are exhausted. And I was newly appointed as a rector of some four village churches just outside Winchester 15 months ago. I hadn't been in parish ministry for 28 years. I was doing my curacy before the internet was invented. And so here was me coming back age 60 to sort of relearn the trade, which I'd been training other people to do, but now I was doing it. And I tell you, I've got a vast new respect for clergy in the last year. This is a hard job, and it's exhausting and demanding. You don't need me to tell you that. You've been in this business longer recently than I have. But I'm back in it, and we are in a time of great national exhaustion, confusion. And yesterday I was preaching on storms. It was Remembrance Sunday. I had at least two naval admirals, actually, in my congregation. We did the Royal British Legion and what have you. All around the four villages, but in the main church I was preaching on the storms that we've been through. Just name the storms. COVID, this time last year, preparing for another Christmas, but COVID began to strike again. February, Ukraine, we see the armies moving into Kiev. June, a once in a millennium experience of a platinum jubilee of a British monarch. September, a national mourning for 10 days and the first state funeral since Winston Churchill. And here we are with COVID around still, and the Ukraine war still upon us, dealing with Ukrainian refugees, and our government, of course, has been through a veritable storm. Say no more. What an up and down. What a roller coaster. And now I was saying in my sermon how 2 weeks ago I was on Lake Galilee, and when you're on Lake Galilee, you often do. Get asked them to turn the engines off, and you suddenly get the stillness on Lake Galilee. And it just reminds us immediately of the incredible passage in Mark's Gospel of Jesus commanding the storm to be still, and suddenly there was a great calm, and immediately, a nice Markan phrase, and immediately there was a great calm. And we know that the suddenness of the calm was the thing which actually terrified them, because the storms normally take 24 hours or more to abate. And so the power of Jesus in the storm is an incredible thing noted there in Mark's Gospel. During my curacy, I remember preaching on this text and was sad to find the next morning that my vicar actually didn't believe it actually happened, but believed it was just a lovely picture of how when Christ is in the vessel with the storm, you can get through.
These are not metaphors, folks, in the Gospels. These are things which happened, and Jesus Christ's authority was seen as he calmed the storm. And that's something of what we need now, is the presence of Christ in our storms. The psalm that we used yesterday was Psalm 46, and you could have written it in Kiev, Ukraine, if you'd wanted to, crying out for God to be our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with that sea, the whole thing is just foaming. But there is a river. There is a river. Actually, Jerusalem doesn't have a river, by the way. This is a metaphor. There is a river for God's presence and the Holy Spirit, and God is within her. And she will not fall at break of day when the next dawn raid comes from the enemy over the hill. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. Sounds very, very familiar. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, see the desolations I've caused. Be still and know that I am God. And in all the uproar that we're experiencing as a nation and as individuals and as a global village, how we need to hear the Lord say, I am an ever-present help in trouble, therefore you do not need to fear. And I speak, as I often describe myself, as the worst truster in Christendom. I find trust and not being afraid, incredible. You do know, by the way, that there are 365 verses in the Bible to tell you not to be afraid, one for every day of the year, except in a leap year. I suppose you can be frightened on February the 29th, but do not be afraid. And maybe that's just a word that we just need to hear almost from the Lord right now. Do not be afraid. I am with you in the storm. Another passage we were looking at yesterday was Isaiah 40. Why my way is hidden from the Lord. Have you not heard? I am the everlasting God. Those who are weak may stumble. Those who run may stumble. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up and soar on eagle's wings. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? I was told by a person who mentors me and knows what a timid person I am by nature. He said to me about 10 years ago, you do realize that when eagles see a storm, they don't do what you and I do, which is run away from the storm. They head towards it because they know there's going to be a thermal of storm air and they're going to be able to rise above it. It's a lovely picture for what we sometimes need in ministry when we see a storm coming, which is going to require leadership, management, vision. Do we run the other way, or we see the storm and say, that's what the Lord is calling me to rise above, or to change the metaphor, to ride on the surf, the wave, and to feel the surge of the energy and some of the thermal in the parish coming, but you're there to lead it and to ride on it. Maybe there's a word there to encourage you. Our final passage yesterday was Matthew 28 with Jesus on the mountain and people worshipping him, though some doubted. And then Jesus saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and yet I am with you. And you have that same combination in the psalm, by the way, of God being transcendent and yet saying God is within her in Jerusalem. God above and yet God within. And you see it in Jesus, of course, the God who's come from above but is now with us always and has come into the storms of life and promises to be with us. So as I come to you this evening and for this next few days, I'm praying that the Lord himself, who is the God above, will also become known to us as the God within, and the God within will be known as the God who is transcendent and has power, and that we are people who are being renewed by the presence of this gracious God in our lives, by his Holy Spirit, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we who are weary, we who are tired, we who have been expended in the service of the Lord, may not be tired of the Lord's service, but merely tired in the Lord's service, and might be renewed. Don't we all need that renewal? We've been giving out so much, and the Lord wants to refresh his people, to refresh our hearts. One of the things I love about the Anglican liturgy in the prayer book is the amount of the way in which Cranmer emphasized so much our hearts. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord, our hearts. And good Anglican theology has the understanding of the heart is where the soul resides, if you like, and where the Lord wants to touch. I'm praying that the Lord will refresh your hearts. I'm praying he will refresh my hearts. I need it as well. So those were my three pictures yesterday from Psalm 46, Isaiah 40. I wonder which one of these is just going to be a word for you. You might even want to scribble it down on a piece of paper I've given you. Is it the picture of the Lord just saying in the storm, be still and know that I am God? Or is it the picture from Isaiah, you will rise up on eagle's wings and you'll be able to soar if you hope in me, the Lord? Or is it that picture of the risen Jesus saying, all authority given to me, but I am with you always? I wonder which picture speaks to you the most. Just make a note of it or register it in your prayer as we come into the rest of our time together. I think I'm just going to say then a prayer in my own voice. Would you mind standing? Come away from the mic then. Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Jesus Christ, thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, suffers with us, and has been in the storms of our life. We pray now as we gather, as your disciples, or as your sheep needing the Good Shepherd, that you would come and be present to us to refresh our hearts, to forgive us our sins, to walk with us in our sufferings, and to refresh us in the ministry and the service to which you've called us. Please, O Lord, come by your Holy Spirit and renew us and send us from this place rejoicing in your love. Touch our hearts, we pray, and renew us. And all God's people said, Amen. Okay, well, I'd like you to turn back, if you've got Bibles near you, to Mark chapter 1. You may feel we've already done Mark 1, and we have already done Mark 1 rather well, I think. Wasn't it lovely just to pray through the different parts of that and to take it to our own, to hear the call to repentance and have a liturgical response in prayer, to see the first disciples in their act of faith and to say a creed? I just love the way that was woven together. Thank you so much again, Rebecca, for that. So I think we've already had the ministry of Mark 1 to our hearts, both the word written and the word prayed, if you like. But join me in just another cursory walk across the text of Mark 1, because it is the most electrifying text. Of all the four Gospels, this is the one which arrests you straight away. The energy of Mark chapter 1, the and immediately. And this is one day in the life of Jesus, and we're exhausted by the end. A friend of mine is in America, written a book called The First 24 Hours. In one sense, that's a very good title for Mark chapter 1. By the end, we are exhausted. Oh, my goodness me. This Jesus, things are moving. And Mark needs, he's only got a short narrative, by the way, and he may actually be in Rome, and the Roman authorities are on the hunt. I think Mark is written in a time of real persecution. It's possibly why the end of the gospel has been chopped off, because actually the manuscript actually got damaged in the persecution that's happening. There's urgency about the gospel in the early 60s AD. Nero has gone wild after 5 good years in his reign. In AD 59, he goes a little bit pear-shaped, says Suetonius, his biographer. That's the year, by the way, the year after Paul arrives in Rome in March 60. things are pretty tense in Rome in the early 60s, and Mark has got to get the memories of Peter down, and Peter and Paul are both going to be martyred in Rome, probably even before the Great Fire of Rome on July the 18th, AD 64. I believe, actually, that's probably, they're martyred in the early 60s, 62, 63. That's an earlier dating than many would go for. But things are tense in Mark, in Rome, and Mark's gospel hasn't got time to faff around. We've got to get this message of Jesus out. We've got to get people to realize something dynamic came from outside and invaded our world, and it completely changed my life, says Simon Peter, and it can change you as you come to this encounter with Christ. It's amazing how Mark's gospel has this capacity to engage the individual. A one-on-one encounter with Jesus Christ, and you look him in the eye. And throughout the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, it is effectively the question is being asked, who do you say that I am? And very soon you're going to have the exam questions going to be asked of you. And in Mark chapter 8, you're going to have to give an answer. Who do you say that I am is effectively the question which Mark is putting before the audience, the readers of his gospel, in the first eight chapters. You know, in the second half, he's going to be saying, well, no, this is the kind of Jesus who's come to suffer. We must take up our cross and follow him. That's the second half of the gospel. The first half is this arresting portrait of Jesus, one-on-one. There's very little else that's given. If this was a dramatic story, it'd be one character mainly on stage the whole time. Jesus is on from verse 9 onwards. He's only off stage when the report of John the Baptist being beheaded in Mark chapter 6. Otherwise, he's on stage the whole time. And you have to work out who is this on stage that we're dealing with. Just notice the power of the prologue, however, the beginning of the good news, the proclamation, when you have a new king in England. Sorry, I'm just checking my politics here. The king of the United Kingdom. Sorry, just remembering to which audience I'm speaking. When you have a new king on the throne of the United Kingdom, you have an accession ceremony. In the as happened on September the whatever, in the ancient world, you had a trumpet blast and a proclamation, an evangelion, an announcement, good news, we've got a king, which normally was good news, sometimes it was bad news, but good news. That's a proclamation, a trumpet blast in verse 1. The beginning of the trumpet blast, the good news about Jesus who is a Christos, which means a king, an anointed king. Christ is not his surname like Peter Walker, it means he's king. You could always translate that King Jesus. Jesus Christ means King Jesus. The beginning of the good news that we have a king, and we know what his name is, it's Jesus. And indeed, the Son of God. And notice that little phrase right there in the very beginning. Mark spilling the beans straight away. Or if Peter is standing behind this text, which I believe he is, Simon Peter, he's saying, I've got to get that out. That's the basic Christian confession right there. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the royal figure expected, King of David, in David's line, but he's also the one who came from above. And that note comes straight through in the next verse. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, also a reference to including Malachi, by the way, as well. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Just think carefully what's going on here. The I here is I, the Lord, God in heaven, will send my messenger ahead of you, who turns out to be Jesus, who will prepare your way before you land on planet Earth. This is actually a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and we're only in verse 2 of Mark's Gospel. Trinitarian theology may take 300 years to articulate this, but it's here in the opening two verses of Mark. There is a God the Father speaking to God the Son. I, God the Father, will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one calling in the desert, this is now John the Baptist, prepare the way for you, that is, you are the Lord, make straight paths for him. You have Jesus Christ being portrayed as the Son of God, the eternal figure who's been prepared for in advance, and then John the Baptist is gone to prepare the way for who? The Lord. And the Lord is Yahweh, and yet it is the person who's coming up from the River Jordan, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. That is basic New Testament Christology in a nutshell. And you won't find a writer of the New Testament that doesn't believe that Jesus is divine. Mark chapter 1, Peter gets it out. Eight chapters later, he'll say, you are the Messiah. But here in verse 1, if he's behind Mark's gospel, as I think he is, he wants you to get to know that straight away. Now, immediately the reader says, well, I don't understand that. And many readers read that and don't realize the subtlety with what you've just been told just there. But it's an opening salvo. And we know that we're going to be on a journey in which now we are going to be gradually brought up to speed. We've been given the tune, if you like, and now we're going to gradually learn the tune. We've been given the big idea, but at this moment it doesn't make sense. And by the way, in Mark's gospel, very few things make sense to the disciples first time anyway. You know, they're all scratching their heads. And what on earth does he mean? You know, and Jesus having to castigate them, you know, for being so clueless. So we're given space in Mark's gospel not to get it straight away. Okay, that's fine. But we, the readers, are allowed to gradually just observe. You know, the disciples, they had to be there right with Jesus. We have the distance, the advantage of viewing with retrospect and with 2,000 years of distance and as readers, and we've got it on our iPhones, and we can sort of just keep Jesus a little bit distant and just sort of come gradually to understand. But Mark's going to pull you in. By the way, in chapter 4 of Mark, we're going to have a really important thing. What kind of soil are you as you're reading this gospel? What kind of soil are you? How are you responding to this word of God which is coming to you in this gospel? It's a very good kind of a third of the way through the class, fourth chapter of 16 chapters of Mark's gospel. Very good little kind of little question to ask. How are you responding to this gospel message? Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 3. Let's have a little discussion about this in the boat in chapter 4. What kind of soil are you? And four chapters later, what kind of belief do you have in me? So Mark's gospel is so artlessly simple and brilliantly clear as it portrays Jesus, but also takes us on a journey, notice the word, takes us on a journey in our growth and our understanding, our encounter with him. So that gradually the penny begins to drop, the soil begins to soften, the heart begins to open, and we find ourselves almost against ourselves saying, you are the Christ. And that's what happened for Simon Peter. He'd been watching for several years and suddenly, you are the Christ. And it's out. We'll come back to that in 2 days' time to look at what happened to Peter at that moment, and we'll be up in Caesarea Philippi. Join me then just looking at some of the key highlights that come through in this opening chapter once Jesus comes on to the stage in verse 9 as an adult. First thing, the baptism. It's an incredible thing. I was there, as I say, 2 or 3 weeks ago and with a group of people, and we take them down into the River Jordan. I'm a very good Anglican. I do not believe in you can ever baptize anybody a second time. But some of these Americans that I'm with, you know, they think, oh, they're rebaptizing people. I tell them after, no, you're not rebaptizing people, okay? I don't mind people going down into the River Jordan, but it's for the renewal of their baptism, okay? So I always fly the flag for good theology at that point, but often with Americans and others who think, well, let's do this again, shall we? But it is a powerful thing to go down into the waters of the River Jordan. Do you realize that when John the Baptist called people down under the River Jordan, he was taking them to the lowest place on the planet Earth? Have you ever thought of that? It's below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest place. Somewhere in Russia might be slightly lower, but otherwise, it's the lowest place. And then when you go down under the water, you're even lower. You could not get lower. And so John the Baptist is calling people down to that low place from which they can go up again. The low place is the place of repentance. And we often think, oh, terrible thing to call people to repentance. But sometimes only when people got sufficiently low can they really come up the other side. I remember once when I was in Oxford teaching and I was, looked out the window and I saw a magnolia out in the month of November, probably happening right now, we're having such a warm November. And I shouted at it out through my window, we haven't died enough yet. Now, this is November. Go to sleep, get dead, and then look forward to seeing you in March. The naughty part of me just wonders sometimes, us as very kind people in the church in Wales and the church in England, have we asked people trying to get people to come alive when they haven't yet died. Jesus calls us to repent. John the Baptist does. There is a basic sine qua non, a basic essential to repent. It is actually what Jesus is going to say out of his own mouth in verse, can't see it in the slide, but verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. And yes, I know that means, I've read Tom Wright, and he tells us that, you know, it also means to change your opinion and turn your understanding around, revise your theology. Yeah, it does mean doing some changing of your mind. It's metanoia in Greek. Metanoia is the word for mind. But it is also an affair of the heart, and it is a matter of saying, you know, I have been doing things wrong, and there's a different way of being human, and there's a proper way of obeying the call of God. So there's a call of repentance there. But the joyful thing is we come up the other side. And that's the good news of the gospel, that repentance on our part is met by forgiveness and grace and mercy. What's not to like? What's not to like? And Jesus himself going down into the water is sort of saying, if I don't need to do this, by the way, because I'm sinless, but if I'm willing to have the humility to do that, it's not too much for me to ask you to have that as well. So let's have a bit more courage in challenging people and calling people to know Christ, but through the gateway, the humble act of repentance. Who else was rather too humble to go down into the River Jordan? Well, you've heard him, Naaman the Syrian. And at least his Gehazi, his servant, I suppose he was, had the guts to tell Naaman, you know, if Elisha had asked you to do a difficult thing, you'd have done it. But because he just said, go and wash seven times in that piddly little River Jordan, your pride was offended. You've also got to remember that when John the Baptist called the Jewish people down to baptism, that was doubly offensive for them. That's the thing that Gentiles tended to do. And that proselyte baptism was actually how, as a Gentile, you became a Jew. So asking the Jewish people all from Jerusalem to go down was pretty nasty, actually. It was basically saying, you know, you've got to start again. You've got to re-register. I believe in the Church of England, the electoral roll has to be redone. Well, you do it every year, but every 6 years, there comes a year when basically you have to re-register. And if you don't bother that year, you fall off the system. It's rather like that for the people of Israel when John the Baptist says, you may be good Jewish people, you can call Abraham your father as much as you like, but this year you're going to have to re-register. And that's a really humbling thing for them to do. And so what John the Baptist is doing, taking people down to a place of lowness, humility, gentleness, if you like, and telling them, we've all got to start again. We've all got to start again. And as we make ourselves repentant like that, so I believe, says John, this is going to be the moment when God is going to gather a new people to himself and renewal is going to break out. We pray sometimes for renewal in our church. Maybe we need to pray first for a descent into the river and then we will come up renewed on the other side. And it's very powerful for Jesus this, for another reason, because he's given this divine affirmation from the Father, you are my son. Jesus needs to hear those words. Boy, does he need to hear those words. He's got a very tough assignment ahead of him. And the desert's coming up, and the cross is coming up, and 3 years of exhausting ministry with disciples who don't understand anything. It's going to be a very tough assignment. You are my son. You are my son. And maybe that's something that you can hear. You are my son, you are my daughter. That, you know, tough assignments back in your parish. Can you ever just take a deep breath and hear the Lord saying, you are my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. I call you my own. You are my son. You are precious to me. If God the Father affirmed the Son, God the Son, I'm sure God the Son can affirm us who are his disciples. And God the Father affirm us. And in our culture, also, I think the father's voice affirming children is still something which is very precious. And the ultimate father affirms his daughters and sons. And so maybe there's just a word there that you can receive, but maybe a word that you can actually minister to other people who are confused about their identity, who have not known the love of a father and mother, and for them to hear it from God, the perfect Father. So much in the baptism story. Let's just whistle past the calling of the disciples. I don't think we need to say anything more about that. Thank you for that gorgeous presentation of Rebecca. And it's possible, you know, they actually had heard of Jesus a few weeks or months before, but in the story we had retold there, it was just 3 weeks ago, they never heard of him, and this strange man called them. And it's a very arresting portrait. Again, at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we are arrested, they are arrested, we the readers are kind of arrested with this Jesus who just says, right, I've got a different plan for your life, let's go. We've seen in the Capernaum, we've seen the synagogue, we've seen the authority of Jesus there, how he taught with authority. As though he did know something of God already, he knew what he was talking about. And that must have been so refreshing for the people to hear from. Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, a lovely touch there. And so close to the synagogue, this is an action-packed day. Jesus showing his one-to-one care of an individual. And I love that in John's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel. We have here individuals, the demon-possessed man, the woman, that is the mother-in-law of Simon Peter, and the leper. Here in this Mark chapter 1, three individuals, mixture of male and female, receive the healing touch of Jesus. And Jesus then, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus gets up, goes off to a solitary place where he prays. And he knows that he's got an incredible mission in front of him. He's got to go and preach there also in other villages. I need to go to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Whenever Jesus says, I have come, you need to notice it because it's one of his mission statements. And here he says, I have come to preach. Now, he could have said, I've also come to heal. But in this particular verse, he said, I came to preach, to proclaim, to bring the news that God is king. And the healings, they're part of that. But perhaps the primary task, at this moment anyway, at the beginning of his ministry, is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that God is king. And on this note, I will finish. When a Galilean heard that phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, what do you think they really heard? In our video tomorrow, we'll ask that question tomorrow morning, but the kingdom of God is at hand, it sounds a bit slippery and, you know, what does it mean? We find it difficult to get a grip on it. They would have heard it as a very electrifying thing, but they would probably have misunderstood what Jesus was on about and thought they were about to start a military campaign against the Romans. Almost certainly, that's what some of the 12 disciples thought and many others around. So with that question hanging in the air, I leave it with you that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, that God is now king. But we need to read on in Mark's Gospel to find out exactly what kind of kingdom this is and how Jesus fits into that kingdom. But we're only in Mark chapter 1, and it's fine. The question is hanging for us. Let's stand as we finish with a prayer. So I invite you, after a day of travel and a day of now hearing some words from the front, I invite you just to keep a moment of quiet and to ask the Lord to be with you and to be present with you and teaching you and encouraging you during this clergy conference, and open yourself to his voice, not to my voice, please, but to his voice and his leading and guiding of you. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarion call that comes through us through Mark's Gospel. The clear call of Christ, your Son, that we should turn away from that which is wrong, that we should repent, that we should embrace your kingdom and listen to your Son as he preaches your kingdom. Please, Lord, in these coming days, speak to each one of us words that come from your throne. Renew us in our hearts and pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises which exceed all that we can desire. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.